And we're from Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
And this is Exodus 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to come to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
So as we come and think about this passage, please have it open. Exodus 1 and 2, we'll go through the whole passage together. And please join me as we pray and ask God to help us hear him rightly. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as your humble servants, but also as your children. We come with boldness, knowing that you give us everything that we need and everything that is good for us. Father, we know that your word is good for us because your word is truth. Father, please fill us with the truth today as we hear you speak. Please open our hearts and minds so that we can hear you speak, that we can see Jesus, and that we can trust in him as we continue to await his return. And we ask these things for his name and sake. Amen. As some of you know by now, I've had a fairly strong stance for a number of years that we are never ever getting a dog in our household, right? And I use this as an illustration in Greek and lots of other places. And most of you will also know by now that I have recanted and had to roll back my very, very strong stance on this. And that has meant that there's a number of changes in our household because we now have the dog. And almost all of them, for me, are not particularly positive ones. So, I know. But I have to get up much earlier than I would like. There's a pervasive smell of dog throughout the house. Especially because I now share the area where I do my work on Monday with the dog. So, it's kind of being forced on me. All the dog stuff is on the pool table where I usually take my breaks when I need a break. So, that's now no longer there. And we've had to put up with a fly plague since the dog came because the kids haven't been quick enough in picking up after the dog. But perhaps the thing that has hurt me most about this new dog is this. Before the dog came, I thought, I'll be positive, I'll be nice. You know, I'm doing this for my kids. I'll give the dog a nice area to kind of relax and lie down and enjoy. So I cleared a little bit of land and I put down some turf and it's lovely. And here's the dog enjoying the beautiful... Look how green and lush this is. This is what I walked past. This is what I walked past this morning. It hurts, friends. But do you know what? When I walked past it this morning, I just completely ignored it. Like the smell and like the lack of the pool table and like the flies and like everything else. I've just gotten used to the fact of... This is the way life is now. And in fact, I only remembered on my way out the door that I was supposed to take that photograph so I could use it for this sermon illustration. I'd been past it a number of times already. See, it's very easy, isn't it, to forget. To have something and just the way life is now is the way it always is. And that's the only thing that influences the way we're supposed to live. Now for me, I could look back forlornly and remember the way things used to be and long for the old days. But I forget that and I just get used to it and get on with life. My children go the other direction. See, they've been wanting a dog for years. And I've had speeches from them with bullet points about why a dog would be good for our family. And now we've had the dog for about a month. and they've forgotten how good the dog is. It's just the dog's there, and they go and hug the dog occasionally, but there's not the overbounding tears of joy that there were the first day that the dog arrived. And you'll notice still at the moment, I haven't actually named the dog. It's just the dog to me. We're so good at forgetting, aren't we? Of just living in the moment. And perhaps our generation and our time and our culture, more than most other places in history, mean that history is quite irrelevant to us. We don't think about the way things were. We don't think about how that shapes how we are now. We just live in the moment and we get on, we do what we need to do. And this is why history is so important. It's so important for us to be reminded of what we were like, where we have come from. But it also makes it an incredibly hard thing to do. This morning, as we start our new chapel series in Exodus, we come and we look at history. And this is the function of why this book has been recorded for us. It's history. It's there to remind God's people who they were and what happened to them. So that unlike me walking past the dirt patch, unlike my children who no longer cry tears of joy every morning, they will be reminded and shaped by the past, by this history. Of course, this history isn't any general history. This is the particular history of God's dealings with his people. And so as we come and we approach this history, we need to be reminded of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That this history was written down for our sake. See, it wasn't just written down for the Jews to have them reminded of who they are. It was written down for our sake so that we can learn who we are, but we can also learn how God has treated us. God expects us, as we come to Exodus, not to forget history. Not to forget who we are, but to learn from it. And even before we come and we look at the details of these first couple of chapters, it's worth reminding ourselves of the context of the beginning of Exodus. Of course, as you hopefully are aware, Exodus is the second of the five books of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. And that means that it needs to be read in light of Genesis. The questions that Genesis was asking, the kinds of things that Genesis was looking to do, those are the same things that Exodus is picking up. So remember what happens in Genesis. God creates the world. And there's a cycle of judgment, of sin, of judgment, of grace, until you get to Abraham. And in Abraham, God gives promises, the great promises that hopefully in this college we know so well, of Genesis 12. And the rest of Genesis is looking at how are these promises going to unfold? Are the patriarchs going to trust them? How are they going to actually take place? But you get to the end of Genesis, and what happens? The last of the great patriarchs, Jacob, is dead. They take his body from Egypt back to Canaan and they bury him there. But then the 12 sons of Jacob go back to Egypt. And so God's people now are outside of the land. And there's not many of them. We're told at the beginning here that there are only 70 of them in Egypt at this point. And it leaves us with the question at the end of Genesis. What's going to happen to these promises? How are they going to be fulfilled? Is Abraham's nation going to be great? Is it going to be numerous? Is it going to have its own land? Is it going to be a blessing to those around them? Or is it just going to be, is it going to curse those? What's going to happen? These are the questions that are hovering over our head as we come to Exodus. But strangely, as you turn to Exodus chapter 1, what you notice is that things seem to be in disarray. In the context of these promises that God has made to Egypt, we find a picture of despair. We find a people under slavery. In our 21st century world, we know that slavery is a bad thing, right? This is no news to anyone. But the slavery that we find here is a particular slavery. It's a slavery that attacks at the very promises of God. A slavery that attacks the identity of the people of God and therefore at the promises of the people of God. So if you've got chapter 1, Turn and open there, and after we get the list of the 12 tribes that have gone down to Egypt in verses 1 to 6 and the death of Joseph and that generation in verse 6, verse 7, things seem to start out pretty well. The people are being fruitful. They're multiplying. This is a good thing, right? It should remind us of Genesis, of the command in Genesis there to be fruitful, multiply the earth, fill and subdue it. God is giving a creational promise fulfillment here. But even more than that, it should remind us of what the promise was in Genesis chapter 12, that there would be a numerous people, that there would be just lots and lots of descendants of Abraham. And this is promising for us, right? It seems to be the promises of God in Genesis are now coming to pass in Exodus. But ironically, in verse 9, the very fulfillment of these promises actually precipitates the problem. So in verses 9 and 10, Pharaoh becomes afraid of this large group of people, this group that's just growing and growing. So he calls on them to be enslaved. And the downward spiral begins. They move from slavery in verse 11 in building things, and all of a sudden they become they're treated more ruthlessly in verses 13 to 15, and the slavery broadens out to lots and lots of different areas. More than that, then, in verse 15, the Pharaoh orders the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys to start curbing the population. And then the final step in verse 22, the Israelites become so worthless in the eyes of the king that everyone in the land is not only allowed to, but directly commanded to throw any Hebrew boys that they see into the river on sight. Just like a piece of garbage. It's harrowing, isn't it? Just how fast and how far this spiral goes. But you've got to remember, in the context of Genesis, it's not just slavery as an abstract thing that is harrowing here. These things are harrowing because they strike at the very heart of the promises that God has made to Abraham, do you see? Because listen to how Pharaoh puts it in verses 9 and 10. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." What does Pharaoh want to avoid? He wants to avoid them leaving the country. That is, Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know about the promises of God. But in this act, he's attacking the first of the promises of God, that they would have their own land. By keeping them there, in doing this, this slavery, enslaving them, that he's attacking the promises of God. And then he starts working them ruthlessly. He's not blessing them. He's cursing them. And then even more than that, you see it even more clearly with the culling of the population. Because you have to ask the question, why would Pharaoh want all the males dead? This is a bit of a strange thing, isn't it? Because you think, what is your slavery workforce going to consist of, by and large, in the ancient world? Well, it's going to be the men, isn't it? Not the women. So why would Pharaoh want the men dead? And, you know, there are lots of biblical scholars who will get into a little bit of a knot trying to explain this. On a physical level, it's actually fairly straightforward. It's all about population control. Right, if there are no men and there are only women, then the Egyptian men can have the women and create a new race of slaves that doesn't have a cultural identity, that can have the amount of them controlled by the Pharaoh and the Egyptians working out how much this happens. It's all very clear, but there's something much deeper here. Even though he doesn't know what he's doing, he's attacking the very heart of the promise that they would be a great nation. Because if all the boys die, what happens to Abraham's seed? You've got to remember, in the ancient world, right, the seed, the promise, is passed through the male. And so if there are no more males, the Egyptians take the females, there ends Abraham's nation. The nation would be relegated to the history books. Pharaoh, this slavery that Pharaoh imposes on these people is terrible, but it's particularly terrible because it's attacking the very heart of the promises of God, even though Pharaoh doesn't realize this is the case. And yet, did you notice that all hope isn't lost? In the midst of these attacks that Pharaoh is waging on these people, that God is still at work. In fact, the more that they're oppressed, the more numerous they become. There are still people who fear God within the community, like the example of the midwives, and God even blesses them. He still gives life to them and their families, even in the midst of the oppression. It's a sign that the God of heaven, the God of life, isn't defeated because of this evil king who is enslaving the people. But despite their large number, chapter 1 still paints an exceedingly bleak picture. Even though they're numerous, they live in a regime that actively oppresses, actively seeks to destroy what God has promised to his chosen people. The slavery attacks their identity. So imagine yourself for a moment in their shoes. Imagine you're a Hebrew living under this slavery. What would you hope for? Like, we know where the story goes from, we know how the story's going to end, but what would you hope for, and where would you look for such a hope? So that's the question at the end of chapter 1, isn't it? What is going to be the way out of this slavery? As we turn to chapter 2, we start to find the answer. Because chapter 1 deals with the whole nation of Israel, chapter 2 deals with just one family. And we think we've got the answer now. Where is this hope going to come from? Moses. The one perfectly qualified to save his people. Things don't quite go according to plan, do they? In fact, by the end of the chapter, he can't even save himself from the wrath of Pharaoh. If anyone could have done it, it should have been Moses. But chapter one shows us the depths of the depravity of slavery, chapter 2 shows us a perfect leader who can't rescue his people. So the account of Moses' birth is a memorable one, isn't it? It's the kind of one that gets... You don't generally have so much in a children's Bible of chapter 1 of Exodus, but you're always going to have chapter 2 of Exodus because it's a much nicer story. And even though God isn't named until the final three verses of chapter 2, we can meant to see God's hand all throughout these early verses, all throughout these early years of Moses' life. The protection of his mother over Moses. The finding and compassion of the king's own daughter who actively disobeys her father to save Moses' life. Moses being raised by his own mother. In fact, his own mother being paid to raise her son. You know, the money of the Pharaoh going to this Jewish woman to raise her own son, being adopted into the royal court and therefore presumably given a prince's education, the kind of education you would get if you were going to lead a nation. Right, we're meant to see God's hand over all of this. We're not told a number of things. We're not told why the daughter reasoned that she should save this particular child. We're supposed to get the sense, though, that this child is special. Everything in these first 10 verses all point to one clear conclusion. This is God's Redeemer. This is the one that God will send to lead his people out of the horrors of slavery. But as soon as Moses takes action in verse 11, things go a little bit pear-shaped, don't they? Moses kills an Egyptian slave driver. Now, if you're familiar with these events, how do you imagine Moses' demeanor when he does this? I think I'd often imagine this as kind of being a brash display of impulse. He sees the slave driver do this and he just reacts. He sees red, he reacts, and that's that. But that's not the way the text reads in verse 12. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And Moses knows exactly what he's doing here. See, he's in control of this. He knows what he's doing. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is before the Sanhedrin and he's recounting this incident, he says this in verse 25 of Acts chapter 7. Moses thought that his own people would recognize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. See, what Stephen realizes is that what Moses is doing here is trying to start a rebellion. This isn't just an impulsive act to say, you know, I'm going to deal with this and see what happens later. No, Moses is being deliberate here. He's trying to lead the people of God out of slavery, and how spectacularly does it fail? Not only does it land him on the wrong side of Pharaoh, none of the people he's trying to save listen to him. They all ignore him. They reject his leadership. And so with no options left, Moses flees the country. He finds a wife at the only good place where anyone in the ancient world ever finds a wife, and that's at a well. He finds a wife. He has a son. He remains outside of the land. Yet verse 22, as he names his son Gershom, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. See, he's no closer to any of the promises of God. He is still a foreigner in a foreign land, just as the rest of the people of God are. And so chapter 2 ends there. Moses, the one with such promise, exiled from his own people, married in another land with a child. In fact, Stephen says he remained in Midian 40 years before he came back to Egypt. This is no accident that this happens to Moses. See, this is recorded here. God allows this to happen to Moses to show us the true nature of slavery. See, if chapter 1 shows us that slavery is something, that the slavery in Egypt is something that destroys and attacks the promises of God, chapter 2 shows us just how strong and unbreakable that slavery is. That even with the best preparation possible, it's not going to be beaten. And this brings us to the end of chapter 2. Hopefully the main point is clear. Slavery is not just bad, this slavery is terrible and unbreakable. So why did God record this for us? If we go back to 1 Corinthians 10, this is written for our sake. What are we supposed to learn from this? It could be tempting in a theological college just to make the jump straight to ministry. Right, to say, you know, we shouldn't be those like Moses to go out and forge our own path and try and make our own way, and apart from God, you know, we will do nothing. That's a very true statement. And if you're teaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that's exactly the kind of thing you need to say, right? God is the one who is going to grow the garden, build the house. That's very true. But that's not what happens here. There are lots of times in Exodus where God makes explicitly clear in the way he treats his people that he and he alone is going to save them. That he and he alone is the one who is going to work through Moses. It isn't down to Moses' gifts and abilities. He is the one who is saving them. So what then? This passage is about the horrors of slavery. We're meant to see just how big and nasty slavery is. But not just any slavery. The slavery of God's people. The unbreakable slavery that threatens the covenant of God. And so for the Jews, as they read this, this is their history. They're meant to look back and remember, this is what we were like. But this isn't our history. Most of us aren't Hebrews. This account doesn't define us in quite the same way, does it? You know, even with the restrictions of COVID, we've generally led a pretty free life for most of our lives. What has this got to do with us, we could say? We've never been slaves of anyone. That's exactly what the Jews also said once, do you remember? In John chapter 8, where they're debating with Jesus. Verse 33. We are the descendants of Abraham, and we've never been slaves to anyone. Now, for the Jews, of course, there's a great irony there, isn't there? In saying, we are the descendants of Abraham, that shows that they had been slaves. But what does Jesus do? See, Jesus doesn't pick them up on the technicality that actually, you know, you once were slaves and you really should remember Exodus 1 and 2. What does Jesus say? Very truly, I say to you, Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That is the kind of slavery that we see in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 typologically points forward to the slavery that we all experience of sin. A slavery that aims to destroy the core of the promises of God. A slavery that is so powerful and so unbreakable that no human can escape it. A slavery that only God can rescue us from. And so it's on the cross, isn't it, that we see in high definition just how dire our need is. That this is what it was took for God to rescue us from sin. This kind of slavery. It shows us both the danger of sin and the power of sin. So when we read this passage, we remember our past. We remember the sin that we were enslaved to. We were once slaves, unable to escape even by the greatest of human strength. You see, you could get together the best team of scientists and anthropologists and try and engineer the perfect human. You know, perfect genetics, perfect upbringing, perfect education, that person would not be able to free themselves, let alone anyone else, from sin. This is our story. And yet, how often do we forget? How often do we walk past the dirt patches of our history, forgetting what life used to be like? Remember what you were like when Jesus rescued you. For some of you, that's a very vivid thing to remember, isn't it? Outward, very clear sin. But for all of us, the sins of our own heart, remember who we were. Remember what we were when we were redeemed. Remembering this kind of slavery of sin has two clear implications for our lives. Firstly, just like the original readers of Exodus, this picture of slavery is supposed to spur us away from going back to that which we've been rescued from. You see, sin only looks attractive to us, doesn't it, when we don't remember just how terrible enslaving it was to us in the past. When we see the terror and the power of sin, why would we ever go back there? Why would we ever want to go back to sin, to put ourselves knowingly into that slavery? But second, shouldn't this picture, this typological picture of sin, shouldn't it move us to utter thankfulness? Shouldn't it move us in our hearts to praise the God who is more powerful than sin? To praise the God whose promises can't be broken by sin. To praise the God who rescued us, who brought us out of the slavery of sin. This should be part of how we define ourselves. I once was a slave to sin, but now I'm liberated. Now I am free. Praise God. That's the only true point of hope with this kind of slavery, isn't it? Is the work of God in our lives. And it's the point of hope in which this passage in Exodus 2 ends, where God is named for the first time in the whole chapter. I'll finish with these words. God heard the groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and he was concerned about them. Amen.